Hi, this is Bill Arnold. Missed a show or need me talking to help you sleep tonight? I have several solutions to that situation. Here are the podcasts from the show. You are the best for listening and supporting Faith Radio. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. It is Good Friday. And I say that with a pause because of what happens on this day when Jesus went to the cross. It was a Good Friday for us, not for him, but certainly for us, because he took the sin of the world on the cross. In Romans 10, it says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. It is the weekend for all Christians to be celebrating, and we are thinking about today very thoughtfully of what went on at Calvary, and we are deeply moved by what Jesus, our Savior, would do for us. So I thought, well, what I'd love to do is get my friend Eric Bargerhoff on, because he is such an amazing mind, and I thought, what a fun way to be celebrating. He's an associate professor of Bible and theology at Trinity College in Florida, and he's served there in pastoral ministry for over 22 years. He's written a couple of books that I have absolutely loved. One is The Most Misused Stories in the Bible, and another one is The Most Misused Verses in the Bible. So we'll probably chat about that. He's also got another book coming out that I don't know if it's going to be released this year, but I want to talk to him about that as well. So he's my guest. I'm going to take a little break, and when we come back, Dr. Eric Bargerhoff will be with me.
This is Brad Mattis of Life Issues. Easter is the ultimate celebration of life, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, offering eternal life for all who believe in him. John 1:4 says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Share the good news of the gospel. Let those you influence know how much you value life, because God does. God gave us his only son that we might live with him forever. A blessed Easter from all of us at Life Issues.
You don't actually have to have a radio to listen to Faith Radio. You can listen anywhere, anytime, on the free Faith Radio app. Hear clear audio of the live stream or podcasts on demand. Getting the app is easy. On your mobile device, go to iTunes or Google Play and search for Faith Radio. Stay connected and enjoy the free Faith Radio app.
Welcome back to the show, 7 minutes after the hour. Dr. Eric Bargerhoff is my guest. He's an associate professor of Bible and theology at Trinity and author of a couple of my favorite books that I pick up often, because you can, it's like the great book to pick up. You can read a couple chapters and put it down and then walk away knowing a lot more about God's Word. So, Eric, welcome to the show.
Thank you, Bill. It's great to talk to you again, bro.
Yeah. So do you have your new book coming out yet? When is that scheduled?
Well, I'm in the process of writing it now. The manuscript is due in July 31st, it is still in the writing stages, and I'm really enjoying it. The book is going to be called Why Is That in the Bible?
Mm-hmm.
And it basically covers about 65 or more passages of Scripture or stories that really are kind of difficult to deal with and are hard to understand. Some of them deal with stories and verses that are controversial. Some things are disgusting. Some of them are funny.
Mm-hmm.
You know, just various things that cause people to say, why did God choose to put this in the Bible? And really give some background, like I do in the other two books you mentioned, some history, some context, so we can rightly understand them and what God's intention was for those stories and verses, so that we can apply whatever principles we learn from them faithfully to our lives.
Yeah, I don't want you to go into that today because I want to talk about something else, but can we have a tease? Can we just have a tease from that book?
Sure, yeah. Yeah, I think one of the darkest moments in the Old Testament was in Judges 19, when it's a very disturbing story where there's a man who cuts up a concubine into pieces and sends it to all the 12 tribes of Israel as basically a wake-up call.
Yikes.
To the level of depravity that Israel had participated in all throughout the sin cycles of the book of Judges. And it's a very disturbing story. I think it's probably the most graphic of all the stories we have in the Bible other than the crucifixion. And there's a point as to why God included this type of thing. It's not meant to be a story that is to encourage us for similar behavior, but it actually serves as a warning to us about the level of depravity that the human heart will go down if it's not redeemed by God's grace.
Mm-hmm.
So these are the kinds of stories that I'm going to talk about and things that are in there. I do deal with, like, the sweat drops of blood. Did he really bleed blood or sweat blood, you know, or was it like sweat drops of blood in Luke 22 when Jesus was in the garden? So we're going to talk about those kinds of things, clear up some misconceptions, and give some real hearty practical application.
I can hardly wait. Please let me be your first interview ever when it comes to that book, okay?
Yes, sir. I'd
okay.
be honored to do that.
Okay, good. And good luck getting it done. I think of a Duke Ellington line. Duke Ellington said, "I don't need time. What I need is a deadline."
Yeah, well, there's truth to that. Those deadlines are helpful.
Yeah, so good luck getting that done. Let's talk about some of the most misused verses in the Bible. And let's talk about the verse which is out of Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, about above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. How is that misused?
Well, it's one of those things that sometimes people can use that verse to kind of hide behind a veil in a way that you don't allow yourself to be vulnerable or open to people in the context of relationships. And it kind of allows someone to stand with a shield in front of them to be a little standoffish. I'm going to guard my heart. And there's a truth to that. I mean, there's wisdom, and there are times when we should be careful about, you know, what we disclose, how much we disclose about our life in a way that may not be helpful or healthy, depending on the context of the relationship.
Mm-hmm.
However, this verse is not meant for that. Guarding your heart has everything to do with the way in which we care for our souls and keep it from going down paths where sin can influence and affect it. And so I think that proverb, again, these proverbs are all basic principles of life based on observation over a long period of time. And one of the things that Solomon and other writers of Proverbs observed was that there were certain truisms that that we have to regard for our life so that we can live wisely. And of course, mm-hmm. this is why we call this wisdom literature. And guarding your heart and keeping it from going down paths of sinfulness or exposing yourself to sinfulness in a way that basically allows sin to get a foothold in your life is the kind of protection that the Proverbs writer is telling us about. We don't want those unhealthy influences in our life that can easily corrupt our character. And when you crack the door open, Satan is going to try to kick it wide open. And I think that we need to take several steps back from cracking the door open and not allowing ourselves even getting close to the place where we know we're going to be tempted,
yeah,
where we know we're going to struggle. And so guarding your heart is guarding your heart against sin. It's not necessarily a shield for not having open, candid relationships with other people.
Mm-hmm. Eric, I know this verse gets bandied about quite a bit, where people will say, in an effort to be compassionate and kind to someone, God is not going to give you more than you can handle. And I think that comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13.
It is one of those misconceived and misused ideas in the Christian life where God's not going to give me more than I can handle. Now, the context of that verse you just mentioned has everything to do with temptation.
Mm-hmm.
And in that context, which is so important for us to understand, that God is, first of all, he's the one who does not tempt us. I mean, James teaches us that, and neither is God tempted by evil himself. But when we are surrounded in contexts where we know we can be tempted, God always provides a way out. So that's what Paul's saying there. He's that God's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you can handle. In other words, he's not going to allow you to only have a choice to sin. He's going to provide a way for you to not sin. But that verse is often sometimes used in a generalized sense and is used as a cliche in Christian circles to say, oh, God's not going to give me more than I can handle in life. But to apply that to life in a broader general sense is an altogether different understanding,
mm-hmm.
and a completely different application. And to counter that thought, we go to 2 Corinthians, where Paul, who basically had gone through all kinds of difficulties and challenges, and he simply said, you know, it was so overwhelming for us that we despaired of life itself. In other words, it was more than what Paul could handle. That's 2 Corinthians 1, around 8, verse 8 and 9. You know, he says it's more than he could handle. But he said that this happened so that we would rely upon God and not upon ourselves. So yes, there are times when God will give us more than we can handle with regard to the issues of life, so that we learn to wean ourselves off the flesh, to become more dependent upon the Holy Spirit, to allow God to have more of us, to be marinated in his word in such a way that we are fortified and strengthened by God's grace, by what Paul would later say is his sufficient grace that is right for every situation in life. So yes, we will have more than we can handle in the flesh, but we shouldn't be living in the flesh. We should be living in the spirit. So God does allow life to be more than we can handle so that we can rely upon him, but he will not give us more temptation than we can handle so that the only choice we have is to sin.
I love it. Eric, you are consistently amazing. Eric Bargerhoff is my guest. I'm going to take a little break, and when we come back, we're going to continue talking about the most misused verses in the Bible. Be back in a minute. Welcome back to the show. It is 18 minutes after the hour. Dr. Eric Bargerhoff is my guest. And I have a lot of authors that come on the show, as you know, and I let them talk about their books, and I don't very seldom personally say, you should go get this book. But anything Eric has done, I would say, you should go get this book, because it's really good. I own both of them, and I'm looking forward to his next one coming out. He's Associate Professor of Bible and Theology at Trinity College in Florida. Okay, here's a listener has just texted me and said, misused, huh? I'm hoping he includes the sheep and goats of Matthew 25. It's not a call to Christian social action.
It's true. It's actually a prophetic word given by Christ to talk about what life will be like at the end of this age when he returns in fullness in his glory and will separate those who are truly followers of the one true Christ versus those who are not, and will enter into what I believe, as my own conviction, will enter into the millennium all as believers. So those who have not received Christ as Lord will experience being cast off and will await a future judgment. Of course, that in itself is a form of judgment right there. But it's the great white throne judgment at the end of the book of Revelation that they should fear. But even so, I believe that particular passage is dealing with a prophetic issue regarding the nature of sin and the nature of belief when Christ comes at the second coming.
Mm-hmm. All right, here's a verse everyone knows, everyone loves, and many have memorized. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How does that get misused?
Well, often people use that in the previous discussion we had. People kind of generalize it and apply it to all of various aspects of life. And then when they do that, they kind of eclipse the context of what Paul's talking about there in the book of Philippians, where he's describing life that is ups and downs, great moments of prosperity, moments of discouragement, or moments of not having much provision. And what he's basically teaching us there is that whether in times of great blessing or in times of great want or a great need, God is still sufficient, and he provides us with what we need to be content. And so that's the real context of that verse, is it has to do with our contentment. Being content in each and every circumstance, we can do all things through that strength that God gives us. So what we don't want to do is just basically apply that in a generic sense and say, oh, that verse can be used for any type of thing, like singing in church, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or I can perform this particular duty or perform this athletic ability, you know, because I can quote that verse. That's not to say that we can't depend on the Lord's strength to do those kinds of things or to use our spiritual gifts. Of course, even Peter says, whoever serves, do it with the strength God provides in 1 Peter 5, rather. But here we're kind of talking specifically about contentment. So that verse has good principles to it that applies in other contexts, but this particular verse in this context is talking about contentment.
Mm-hmm. My friend Jim just said, let's talk about Jeremiah 29:11. That verse gets used quite a bit, but it's probably misused more than most.
It is. It is a dark season in Israel's life where they're about ready to go into exile. Jeremiah is prophesying this, and he's speaking specifically to a remnant of faithful Israelites that are swept into the exile as well. And it's interesting that they themselves will not in their lifetime likely see the fulfillment of this verse. And it's the fact that God does have a plan for the nation of Israel. He will restore them back from exile. He has the plans to prosper them back in the land, to give them a hope and a future. And all of this verse in Jeremiah 29 is specifically given to a specific people at a specific time. Now, that's not to say that there aren't things today in our Christian life that fit the promise that is given to the people of Israel back then, because, yes, God has a hope for us. We have the hope in the gospel. We have a future for us. We have the future promise of heaven, of salvation. So yes, we have similar type promises, but that particular promise that God has plans to prosper you and not to harm you are primarily applied to us today in a spiritual sense.
Mm-hmm.
Because back then it was in a literal sense, as they were to come back from slavery back to the promised land that they had been given before. And so the context is a little bit different. We can see spiritual blessings like reconciliation, forgiveness, peace with God, fellowship in the church and love, the fruit of the Spirit. All of those things are God's plan to bless and prosper us today. But what we can't do is use this verse and say, plans to prosper me, and we define what prosperity is by saying, well, prosperity is going to look like financial blessing, a wonderful, beautiful spouse, wonderful, great, obedient children, you know, an amazing career, and all of the things that we import into the Bible when we want to put our definition of prosperity in the Scriptures. And that is not the intent of that Scripture whatsoever.
Mm-hmm. All right, we've got a couple of minutes left, and this is another one. I think this one gets used a lot, and that's Romans 8:28. All things work together for good.
Mm-hmm. And really, to understand what Paul means by working together for good, you kind of have to look at the very next verse. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So when we see that that's the goal, is to be Christ-like, conform to Christ's image, right? That's what Paul's saying there. Then we can understand that what God is weaving together is all the trials and tribulations and all the great victories and accomplishments in life. He is weaving them together and using them dynamically in his own sovereign ways to make us more like Jesus Christ. And we have to first of all understand that this promise is not for anyone but a true born-again believer, because this is a promise for those whom God loved, who are called according to his purposes. And so this is not a promise for unbelievers, but a promise for believers that even in the biggest trials of their life, the joys of life, God is purposeful. Nothing happens to us by just mistake. Nothing catches God off guard. And he finds a way, even in those deep, horrible things of living in a fallen world that we sometimes experience and face, he can find a way to weave that into our life in such a way that he can use it for our good, to bless others, to as we learn from it and teach others and minister to others who've gone through certain things, but more importantly, to make us more like his son. So the word good has to be defined by God. We can't say, well, I believe my greatest good would be this, this, and this, and we, once again, just like we talked about earlier, import our own definition of good into that verse and then hold God hostage by our own definition. That's not acceptable, because his greatest good is to make us like his son and to bring glory to him.
I bet a lot of Christians, as they've been reaching out and trying to show compassion to non-believers and to show them a side of their faith, have used that verse saying, all things work together for good. And it's just been out of context, hasn't
it?
Yeah, it's an empty promise.
It would be an empty promise to an unbeliever, but it is a true and promise to cling to with all of your heart and soul as a Christian.
Yeah. Eric, I love talking to you, and I know my listeners love it too. Thank you so much for doing the program today.
My pleasure, brother.
Yeah. I love Eric Bargerhoff. He is a pastor, and his books are to be looked at and read. The most misused stories in the Bible and the most misused verses in the Bible. We'll be talking about his new book coming out when it's available. We'll take a short break, and we'll be back with lots more
Ian
in just
Paul,
a minute. He's a coming up next.
Theologian and author, speaker. He's also an academic consultant, so he's not easy for me to talk to. He's been an adjunct professor at Fuller Theological Seminary and an associate minister at St. Nick's in Nottingham, and he's also a chocolatier. That's pretty much the most interesting resume I've heard all day. So we're going to connect with Ian Paul, talk about the resurrection, and then we will take a short break and be back with him in just a minute.
I'm so glad to have back on my show Dr. Ian Paul. He is a theologian, author, speaker, academic consultant, should I say adjunct professor at Fuller Theological Seminary. He lives in the UK, but he is with me coming today via Skype. Hello, Ian. How are you?
Hi, Bill. I'm very well, thank you.
Good. I was reading something you had written on the evidence for the resurrection, and let's start with how significant it is for a Christian to be always mindful of the fact that although Christ went to the cross, died for our sins, he walked out of a tomb 3 days later. No one else has done that.
No, they haven't. And something I think which is really interesting and often unexpected and often forgotten is that no one was really expecting this. I mean, on the one hand, Jesus' Jewish followers, they understood the idea of resurrection. It's an idea that has its roots back in the Old Testament. It's not very evident in the early chapters of the Old Testament in the Pentateuch, the first five books. It's an idea that seems to develop as a growing understanding of God's destiny for his people after death. One of the most important chapters is in Ezekiel chapter 37, where Ezekiel has this vision of a valley of dry bones, and God commands him to prophesy to the spirit, and the spirit comes and raises these people to life and clothes them with flesh, and then the breath of God comes in. Now, at the time, that was a metaphor, really, for God's renewal of his people in exile, but it develops into an understanding of what God has for his people in. Often people say life after death. Actually, what we really mean, we're talking about, is life after death. The Christian hope and understanding is that we sleep in death and then God raises us to life. By the time you get to Daniel, at the end period of the Old Testament, then you've got a very clearly defined understanding of the resurrection of the dead. And Daniel, in fact, says that all will be raised and raised to judgment. So the righteous will be raised to eternal life, and the unrighteous will face the judgment of God. So this idea was really well developed in the Jewish context, but that was going to be the end of history. And Jesus' Jewish followers really had no expectation that an individual would be raised. And in fact, we can see the tension playing out in Matthew's account of the resurrection, where Matthew also mentions other righteous people who were raised, because for any first century Jew, the resurrection of the dead means the end of this evil age and the coming of the age to come. So Jesus' individual being raised from the dead by God was entirely unexpected for them, for the Jews. But also we see again in the New Testament, this whole idea of a physical resurrection of the body is totally unexpected in Greek and Roman culture. And they couldn't make sense of it. That the classic text in this is in Acts chapter 17, where Paul, as his journey is crossed over from what we call now Turkey, is crossed over into Greece. He's traveled down to Athens and on the way to Corinth. And in Athens, he goes to the Areopagus, the debating place on the hill that overlooks the city of Athens. You can go there today, and there's actually an inscription with the text from Acts 17 in Greek and in English right there. You can climb up past it. And he starts talking about Jesus and the resurrection, Jesus and the resurrection. And they have no idea what he's talking about. Mm. Philosophically, it doesn't mean anything to them, because there was no other comparable idea of actually having a bodily life after death. The Greek and Roman ideas were of a shadowy existence, a disembodied existence. They didn't understand what he was saying. And the really fascinating thing is they then say, Luke records them saying, who are these gods he's talking about? Because the Greek word for resurrection is anastasis. And, you know, we get the modern name. I don't know if you know anyone called Anastasia. It's a girl's name. It's a female noun. So they were thinking, oh, Jesus is the male god and anastasis is the female god. And it shows how they had no understanding and expectations, but it also shows how important it was in Paul's preaching. People sometimes argue that in Acts 17, Paul accommodates his gospel message to the culture. In fact, that text shows us that he's committed to talking about Jesus and the resurrection as the central aspects of his gospel and his good news. So it's really striking that all the accounts we have of the resurrection of Jesus, they come against this background of complete lack of expectation. And it's no wonder that the disciples are surprised, and they just don't expect it. And we can look at them and go, oh, you know, Jesus talked about this. Why didn't you get your head around it? Well, it was completely outside their expectation, their understanding.
I mean, Ian, how many times did the disciples hear, you know, on the third day I will rise, on the third day I will rise, on the third day I will rise? And 3 days later, Mary goes to the tomb to finish preparing a dead body.
Indeed. And that really shows how, even though I think the Synoptic Gospels each say it happens three times, it's particularly important in Mark's Gospel, where you get these three very clear explanations by Jesus. But because it was simply outside their anticipation completely. And it's very interesting when you read John's Gospel and when you get those hints in John, it's interesting that looking back, the author of the Gospel says, the disciples didn't understand at the time, but they understood his words and remembered them after he was raised from the dead. So John, more explicitly than the other gospel writers, is actually saying, actually, when Jesus was raised, that's when it all made sense, actually. And that's why it's really important that in the Gospels, we don't simply have a collection of Jesus' teaching, although Jesus' teaching is important, but the so-called Gnostic Gospels, things like the Gospel of Thomas, just have collections of teaching, as if all Jesus was a wise teacher. But actually, throughout the New Testament, The gospel isn't just about what Jesus taught. It's about something that God did. God intervened in history in the incarnation. God dramatically intervened in history in the resurrection of Jesus. And the good news wasn't just about self-realization, or you can be the person you've always wanted to be, or you can discover God's great plan for your life. The good news is that God has done something. And what he's done is he's raised Jesus from the dead. And that changes everything.
Mm-hmm. You know, sometimes Ian and I will see stories of celebrities, and maybe they got in a fight outside, you know, a bar, and they've got a black eye, and they're on the news that night, and you go, I think that's them, but you really can't tell because they have a black eye. And then the scripture talks about Jesus being beaten beyond recognition. And did anyone in that time actually think you could survive a flogging and a crucifixion?
No, and this touches on, again, a really crucial element of, I mean, we talk about the evidence for the resurrection. And of course, if Jesus was raised from the dead, he had to be dead in the first place. Mm-hmm. Just interesting, I got on a little Twitter exchange with a Muslim who follows me on Twitter. A couple of them do, and every now and then we get into a little discussion. And first of all, we need to recognize that the Roman punishments were really, really cruel. I mean, the scourging with the cat of nine tails, we'd call it, the lashes. They would scourge people with a rope or a chain which had sharp metal points on them. And what that would do, it was actually grab and tear the flesh from the back. Mm-hmm. And so actually it wasn't unknown that people who just experienced that scourging that Jesus had would actually die from it, because there'd be such trauma and such blood loss. And so it is remarkable that Jesus continues and carries on. And then the crucifixion. Crucifixion, again, was a public display, and it was designed to completely humiliate the person who was being punished. They were put usually somewhere very public, often on a roadside. And we know, for example, that in rebellions against the Romans, they actually crucified people all along some of the main streets in the empire. And this would serve to discourage anyone else to say, you know, if you're going to rebel, this is going to happen to you. Now, again, the gospel accounts are fit with what we know historically from other examples of crucifixion, in that when Jesus dies, the soldiers are really surprised. I mean, these are professionals. They know what they're doing. They'll have done it before. This won't have been the first time. But they're surprised when they come and they find that Jesus has died on the same day that he was crucified. And the reason for that is that although we might think it's unimaginable to have nails put through your feet and through your legs, in fact, normally in crucifixion, there'd be a little sort of a saddle on the upright where the person who's crucified could rest themselves. They could semi-sit. Mm-hmm. And the reason for that was that crucifixion was a torture as much as it was a method of execution. And often people would survive on the spike they'd been crucified on for maybe 3 or 4 or 5 days. Oh, wow. And what they'd gradually die of, they'd die from lack of thirst. They wouldn't be given water to drink. And again, we see in the gospel accounts that Jesus says, "I thirst." And they'd eventually, as their strength failed, they'd have died from suffocation because they could no longer hold themselves up. And so the soldiers are really surprised that Jesus does die so quickly. And one of the most fascinating parts for me, I find, of the gospel accounts is the very detailed description in John's gospel. Often, again, we think of John as being the symbolic gospel, but he actually includes some really significant detail, that a soldier puts a spear in Jesus' side, and it says, "Out from his body flows blood and water." Now, within John's narrative, that's significant spiritually, because blood is a sign of death and water is a sign of life. And so, for instance, we read earlier on that in chapter 3, when Jesus meets Nicodemus, that he says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born of the Spirit and of water. And in chapter 7, in fact, the water becomes a symbol of the life that the Spirit brings. Jesus said, he cries out in a great voice, and anyone who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of him will flow springs of living water. So for John, as he writes this, as he describes this, he's actually doing some theology. He's saying, in Jesus' death, the blood, we get life. It's that kind of exchange language that Paul also uses, that, you know, though he was rich beyond all splendor, he, for our sakes, he became poor. He gave up his life, so he died, so that we might live. But of course, nowadays, we know that actually this is very clear clinical medical evidence of somebody having died. This was either because of the blood stopping flowing and separating the clot from the serum, or it could have been because of the accumulation of fluid in the pleural cavity. And it happens as a result of extreme trauma. And it was really interesting having this exchange with this Muslim person on Twitter, and he said, oh, well, Jesus never actually died. That's a traditional Islamic belief. Jesus only swooned, was taken down and recovered in the cool of the tomb, which actually medically is not possible. But when I said to him, no, actually this blood and water is a clinical medical sign of Jesus' death, he was quite surprised to hear that. And so we know from the accounts that he died, and we know from the fact that they give us information which they hadn't quite intended to. It's incidental to what John is trying to say, but it shows us that this is clear evidence Jesus died. Therefore, the experience, the testimony of the disciples was really significant that he'd come back from the dead.
Yeah, fascinating. Dr. Ian Paul is my guest. We'll take a little break, and when we come back, we'll continue this discussion on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Be back in a minute. Welcome back to the show. I have on our Skype line Dr. Ian Paul. He's a theologian, author, and speaker, academic consultant. I could go on and on. He's also a chocolateer, former chocolatier.
Well, I am. I love chocolate. Yeah. I'm afraid I love British chocolate. I'm not quite so fond of Hershey's.
I understand. I used to go to Butler's quite a bit in London.
Okay.
They've got nice chocolate there. So I was reading something you had written on the evidence for the resurrection. And as I think about not only was Jesus crucified where you don't recover from that beating, but I think they pretty much knew a dead body when they saw it.
They did. And of course, again, one of the fascinating observations is about the way that Jesus, when he was raised and he met the disciples, he apparently bore the marks of his crucifixion. And so in the account in John chapter 20, where he meets Thomas, who is, well, we always call him Doubting Thomas. Mm-hmm. I kind of think Thomas was actually probably pretty angry. You know, the one thing the disciples have been crushed by is Jesus' unexpected death on the road to Emmaus in the end of Luke's gospel. You know, the two disciples say, we were hoping this was the one who was going to restore Israel, you know, and then we've heard these weird rumors. The women went to the tomb and found it was empty. Thomas wasn't there when Jesus appeared to the other disciples, so he clearly felt he'd missed out. And Jesus says to him, look, put your hand in the side, see the marks in my hands. Now, this is, I think, something really interesting to think about the resurrection. We need to distinguish between the resurrection and what we might call resuscitation. And one of the things that's been a source of really serious theological debate, certainly for the last couple of hundred years, is what it means to talk about bodily resurrection. Because clearly, unlike Lazarus in John chapter 11, where Lazarus had died, was in the tomb, Jesus called and he came out still wrapped in the grave cloths, he was resuscitated. And one day Lazarus died. So Jesus called to him and reversed that process of death. But when Jesus was raised, something different happened. And Tom Wright, who's a well-known theologian, he's used the language of that Jesus' resurrection was transphysical. I'm not sure that's necessarily the most helpful term, but what he's trying to say is this wasn't mere resuscitation. Yes, Jesus was bodily raised. He was recognizable, but clearly there was something different about him as well. It was a different kind of bodily existence. So he appears in rooms, you know, where the doors have been locked. He can disappear. He can walk alongside the disciples and they don't recognize him. So there's something clearly different about him. But the resurrection was clearly bodily, and there's a number of different evidences for that. Firstly, it's really striking that the place where he was buried, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, we don't know where it was. Now, some people would say, oh, there we go, there's your evidence. But of course, that testifies that the tomb itself never became a site of Christian devotion.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, you can go now to the place where we believe it's probably the most likely place of his tomb and his crucifixion, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. But of course, that was only found established 300 or 400 years later. And so the site isn't entirely certain. But that intervening period shows that the tomb itself wasn't important in Christian devotion. And if you go to a place close by, the Garden Tomb, when you go in, it's probably not the place where Jesus was actually buried and raised, but it looks very much like it. It's a tomb from the similar period, and you can actually see the circular stone that the rolls can roll across, and you can look inside. But the moment you go in, there's a big sign by the entrance saying, "He is not here. He is risen."
Yeah.
And the fact that Christians didn't mark a particular place is really strong evidence that was the story from the very beginning.
Yeah.
One of the other bits of detail that I love in John's gospel, in John chapter 20, is where the beloved disciple, probably the author of the gospel, and Peter run to the tomb. The beloved disciple is younger, so he overtakes, you know, big, heavy fisherman Peter, and he gets there first. But then Peter dashes in. And the author says he saw the place where his headcloth was and where the shroud was. And I think for most readers of the gospel, they don't get that. They don't understand it, because he then says, and that disciple believed. Well, believed what? Well, what he's actually pointing out is, just as with the raising of Lazarus, when you buried somebody in the first century, what you'd do is you'd wrap their body in a shroud, but you'd wrap their head in a separate cloth called a sudarion. That's the word that the gospel writers use. And what the beloved disciple saw is he saw the body shroud there lying on the stone bed where the body would have been put, and he saw the sudarion in the place where the head was. Now, the reason that's significant is that if the body had been stolen or taken by somebody and the cloth had been undone, they'd have had to unwrap them, and so the cloths would not have been still in the place where the body had been. But what he saw was the sudarion where the head was and the shroud where the body had been. In other words, Jesus' body had been raised from that supernaturally, and the cloths had stayed in the same place and simply collapsed in their place. So that's, again, really interesting incidental detail, so that he understood exactly what was going on. But clearly, Jesus's this new spiritual body, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, is a different kind of body from the body we experience, but it was still bodily resurrection, and the earliest testimony was that the tomb was empty.
Mm, I love the fact that Christians don't necessarily, make a big fuss out of a three-day rental.
Yeah, absolutely.
as far as the tomb. All right. Now, so, Ian, we know Jesus lives, and so what can we learn about our future from Christ's resurrection?
Well, we can learn about the future, but we can also learn about the present. And there's always those twin dimensions about the resurrection in the New Testament. So, for example, in a couple of passages, particularly in 1 Thessalonians and in especially 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I should say to your audience, 1 Corinthians, shouldn't I?
Well, I like it your way. It's just
okay,
so you know.
All right.
Yeah.
Then Paul goes to some length to talk about the importance of resurrection and resurrection hope. So to the Thessalonians, there's a sense in which perhaps they expect that Jesus will return in their lifetime, and they're anxious that some of their brothers and sisters have died. And Paul says, you don't need to. And that's where he uses this metaphor of sleeping in death. And we await the resurrection, and when Christ comes again, the dead will be raised, and those who are still alive will also be caught up and will meet him. And they'll meet him in the air, just as if the emperor comes to visit your city, you go out of the gates of a city and you meet him and you accompany him back into the city. Because consistently, the hope of the world to come, the age to come, is not that we'll just disappear off to some disembodied existence in heaven, but that Jesus will return. Heaven will come down to earth. That's what we pray every day when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done, your name be hallowed. And we're praying for God's kingdom to come in our daily lives. We're also looking forward to that time when he will come again, and that New Jerusalem will come from heaven down to earth.
Mm-hmm.
And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has an extended discussion about this, and he is tackling the question of people saying, well, you know, what's this new body going to look like? This when we're raised from the dead, how's it going to be, you know? And Paul says, well, it is a bit of a mystery. To use an analogy, it's like when you sow a seed in the ground and the plant comes up. Okay, you can see they're both the same species, but they look really different. But they're both part of that plant. And he kind of says, look, the sameness and the difference is going to be like that. And that we will be raised to unperishable life. We'll live in this new age forever. So it certainly changes our hope about the future. We can be confident. A friend of mine, a Christian leader, said, if you've ever been near someone who's dying, you know that the way he put it was when he was at his father's bedside, he said, you know, I could smell death, and death doesn't smell good. And Jesus didn't just taste death for us. He swallowed death on the cross. And again, this is language Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15. Death has been swallowed up in victories. And so actually, we don't need to face death with fear, because we know that death is not the end, because the power of death has been broken by Jesus dying, swallowing our death up for us, and being raised again. So death has been destroyed. In the Anglican service of communion that I use week by week, you know, one of the things we can say is, you know, that the mystery of faith is that dying you destroyed our death, rising you restored our life. Lord Jesus, come in glory. And this is always this double truth about resurrection. But it brings it into the present as well. And again, we often miss this. It's easy to pass over. But when you just think about what baptism is about, baptism traditionally has always been the believer being immersed down into the water and being raised up from the water. And the symbolism of that is actually resurrection symbolism. And Paul explains this in Romans 6. He says, look, when you were baptized, you were baptized into Jesus' death. You know, water is dangerous stuff. Water drowns people. And actually, your old life, your life of sin, your life of the body, the flesh, the sinful human nature, in baptism, that is buried with Christ, as it were, in the tomb. That's been put to death by Jesus' death, dying for our sins. And if the baptism goes well, you come back out of the water, I hope.
Yeah.
Not after 3 days.
Skilled maybe baptizer. After 3 seconds.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And when you come up out of the water, what you're doing is you're coming out of the waters of death. You're actually anticipating what's going to happen at the end of your earthly life. And that's why, again, traditionally, Christians have always been buried, not cremated. Cremation is a relatively modern thing. And I have said to my wife, I've said to her very clearly, when I die, if I die before you, please make sure I'm buried, not cremated. Not because there's anything particular special about the actual sort of, you know, molecules and atoms that make my body up, mm-hmm. but because it symbolizes exactly that thing of sleeping in death. So, you know, the coffin looks like a bed that you lie on. That's how Christians should view death, in the hope of Jesus' resurrection. Now, Paul says that's what happens in baptism. You go down into the water, your old self dies, and you're raised up, and you begin to live that resurrection life now. So in Romans 8, he talks about, you know, living the life, the resurrection life of Jesus, being filled with the Spirit of God, which was the end times gift when the world came to an end. In the last days, the Spirit will be poured out. Jesus' resurrection means those end times have, as it were, broken in from the future into the present. And that's what we live as Christians. To be a follower of Jesus means to live with one foot in the future. Yeah, we live in this world as well. We have one foot still in this world, but actually we begin to step into the reality of resurrection life. We're not there yet. It's now, but it's also not yet. But we begin to experience that amazing relationship, communion with the presence of God that one day we will see fully revealed in Revelation 21. So it changes our hope for the future, but it also changes how we see the present. And I think just I've recently been doing some study and some writing in looking at how Paul sees the resurrection and how Luke depicts the resurrection all the way through the book of Acts. It's central in the preaching, but it actually doesn't just change the future, it changes the present. It transforms the people of God from these timid, scattered, disunited group. Amazingly, suddenly in Acts chapter 2, they become this incredibly coherent, confident, courageous people. It's changed them and it's brought them together in their belief in resurrection. They're prepared to challenge the authorities of the day, the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem and Israel. But Paul has this amazing courage to challenge the Roman authorities as well, because as far as he's concerned, the world has changed. You know, the dividing point in history isn't so much Jesus' birth, it is that, but it's actually the resurrection. Perhaps we should change our calendar by 30 years or so. For Paul, you know, the resurrection of Jesus has changed everything. And it's remarkable to see how the resurrection and the teaching of the resurrection just changes everything in the present, not just in the future.
Ian, thank you so much for doing the show. And also, you just got rebooked instantly, because that's how great of a guest you are. And I appreciate your wisdom and discernment. How can my listeners more carefully follow you?
If you just search for Ian Paul Blog anywhere in the world, you'll find
awesome.
Me. And I've just published a series of articles on resurrection. So when you get to the blog, just search for the word resurrection, and
perfect.
You'll find all my reflections there.
Thank you so much. Have a great evening, and I appreciate you being on the show.
Thank you. Great to speak to you, Bill.
That wraps up Hour 1. Hour 2 coming up is something I hope and pray you will enjoy. We're going to break patterns here a little bit. Coming up next, we are going to talk about the final 24 hours in the life of Jesus. And be right back. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.